We're just over halfway through our passage in Mark chapter 11 verses. We're going to be in chapter 11, 12 down to 25. So we learned about the triumphal entry last week, and we're going to work on down, and we're actually going to see another sandwich here in a minute. You'll see what I mean by that. But to begin with, let me alert you to something that was recently posted on Craigslist. It says this. True, this actually appeared. Quote, "I'm a beautiful, parentheses, spectacularly beautiful, 25-year-old girl. I'm articulate and classy. I'm not from New York." I don't know what that means. Maybe Matt, you can enlighten us afterwards. "I'm not from New York. I'm looking to get married to a guy who makes at least $500,000 a year."
Whoa.
Yeah, I know how that sounds, but keep in mind that a million a year is middle class in New York City. So I don't think I'm overreaching at all, she says. She goes on. She says, "Are there any guys who make $500,000 or more on this board? Any wives? Could you send me some tips? I dated a businessman who makes an average of around $100,000 to $150,000, but that's where I seem to hit the roadblock," she says. $150,000 won't get me to Central Park West. I guess some sort of nice neighborhood of sorts. Now, what would we call someone like this? We probably use the language gold digger, something like that. And we then ask the question, if she does find this man, how do you think the relationship would go? Probably not going to go well. Now, most are going to conclude that it's going to fail, and real life, I think, would illustrate that. So we would certainly see them potentially at a marriage ceremony. We may see them go on a vacation together. Certainly, we would even see them maybe having dinner with one another. But would we ultimately determine that that's a healthy relationship? Well, probably not. And the reason why is because this relationship is doomed. The reason why this relationship is doomed is because the woman ultimately loves the benefits of the man, but she actually doesn't really love the man himself. She loves his benefits, but she actually doesn't really love the man himself. She does things with a man, she spends time with a man, but she doesn't actually love himself. So those acts of love that she does are really just deposits to get what she really wants, which are his benefits. So we're going to read a story today where Jesus is judging a people for doing the very same thing. As we continue to peel back the layers and reveal the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that is in the book of Mark. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus is not neutral towards half-hearted worship. He will not tolerate Christianity as a hobby or as some additional box in your life. He's not going to tolerate our coming to Him for His benefits while not actually loving Him in Himself. What we will see is this judgment upon such a mentality. We're also going to see what a true disciple should be doing, at least a couple of things, what they should be doing, what the fruit of their love for God Himself should look like. So I mentioned the text we're going to read, so follow with me if you would in chapter 11, verse 12. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of the whole of those who sold pigeons. And He would not follow anyone. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered.' And Jesus said, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. It's the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that we would receive it, Father, for what is there. Convict us, ready us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin with, let's take a good hard look at judgmental Jesus. Yes, judgmental Jesus. We love gentle Jesus, don't we? We love sort of gentle Jesus. You know, doesn't like you don't. You probably wouldn't put in a stained glass window, you know, Jesus being angry and tearing up places. You know, we like gentle Jesus who has children around him and says nice things. And but we see judgmental Jesus. We find that he gets hungry. He comes up on a tree. It doesn't have food, and he curses it. It's a little surprising, isn't it? Sounds a little bit like my cranky brother when he gets hungry, gets mad, and starts saying things he probably shouldn't. But we find Jesus hungry, no food there. He curses it. Next scene we see is him going into the temple and getting upset. Now, what I want to call your attention to is to remember that this is a book, this is a work, the Bible is a work of literature. So we have to let the author do what he is trying to do. We have to let him paint the painting that he's trying to paint and try to understand the message that he's trying to carry. And what we have here, as I referenced before, is another sandwich. Now, you recall a few weeks back we had a bread sandwich. I don't know if you guys remember that. Well, today we're going to have a temple sandwich. It doesn't sound very appetizing, but nonetheless, I think it will be in the end. And it's couched by figs, the fig tree, as it were. So we have as the two outward pieces of bread, the story of a fig tree, and in between is the story of a temple and Jesus cleansing the temple. And this is the author doing something in particular. He wouldn't separate the story of the fig tree if he was not trying to draw your attention to something in between, which is the story of the temple. The author is trying to make a point by creating this sandwich of where he's trying to picture this judgmental Jesus. And so the way the fig tree account is arranged indicates, this is important, that it is the interpretive guide for understanding the cleansing of the temple. So the way the fig tree account is set is an interpretive guide by the author to point you to what the story of the cleansing of the temple is. What's it about? So it's not ultimately about the fig tree, but this incident of the fig tree is a symbolic act that explains the temple cleansing. Now we see all throughout the scriptures this language of fig trees being used as judgmental things. So we often find throughout the First Testament God using the language of fig trees as cursing or as judgments. We see that in Isaiah, we see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Habakkuk. For instance, we see it in Micah 7:1. It says this, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." So language of judgment often used. So this is not new in the scriptures to see this language of figs being couched in the language of judgment. We even see Jesus in chapter 13, verse 28, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, where Jesus is going to use the language of figs to fig trees to talk about the coming judgment of the temple in Jerusalem. And so the cursing of the fig tree is the interpretive guide to understanding the cleansing of the temple. It's really important to get. Sometimes, maybe if you're reading devotionally and you read through this nine, like, why do they break this up? Well, the author's trying to tell you something. Now, we left off last week of Jesus' triumphal entry. We notice in verse 11 where we left off, he enters, the last scene we saw was Jesus entering into the temple and looking around. And so it's no coincidence that we open up in this passage where he's actually about to go into the temple. So in verse 15, Jesus is in Jerusalem again. He enters the temple, and what happens? He goes postal, Jesus does. Freaks out. He overturns tables of money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. He even says in verse 13, he stops people from taking shortcuts through the temple. Pretty stunning. Look at that, verse 13. It's sort of a funny thing. You know, we use things like, I use big museums sometimes to get through into the middle of the mall. Jesus is not happy about people taking the temple and using it as a shortcut. He stops that. He's angry. He curses the fig tree. He then goes postal in the temple. This, of course, again, is not the Jesus that we typically think of. So what's going on here? What is Jesus thinking? What is the text trying to teach us? Remember, the interpretive method of the author is to point us to this judgment. We're seeing here the brushstrokes of a painting, where he's trying to draw our eye into the central meaning of the text in this passage. And so what this symbolic act is doing is two things. It's trying to point us to two things. First thing is this: false worship that was occurring in the temple. And that false worship occurring in the temple was indicative of all of Israel. So the first thing the author is trying to help us to see is the false worship. Second thing is the prophetic act foretelling future judgment on the temple and the nation. So the first thing that the author is trying to do is he's trying to show you this cleansing temple is that Jesus is judging false worship. And the second thing the author is trying to say is there's judgment coming on that false worship. So let's take a look at these two things. To begin with, false worship. Well, when we look there in verse 17, we see that Jesus quotes a couple Old Testament passages. The first one he quotes is Isaiah 56:7. Now, it's of the utmost importance that we understand the context of these passages to see what's going on. First passage he quotes there is Isaiah 56:7, and the other one is Jeremiah 7:11. So the Isaiah passage is referencing the necessity of the nations in the temple area. Now, this is not referencing, of course, inside the actual temple itself, inside the Holy of Holies and that sort of thing, but this the courtyard, the temple area. And Jesus is referencing this passage in Isaiah 56:7 that says that it should be an area for the nations, an area of prayer for the nations, which illustrates to us God's heart for the nations has always been there. This is not some sort of new thing that God has come up with and Jesus shows up. This was prophesied back in Isaiah 56. He was not happy that they were cutting off the nations to the temple area, that they were not coming there, being able to come there to pray. And so when we understand at the most fundamental level of prayer is dependence upon God, what these Israelites were doing is they were not allowing access to have them get inside the temple area to be dependent upon God in prayer for the nations. That was not being able to be had. Jesus was not happy about it. The Jeremiah passage really gives us a peering into what Jesus was teaching and judging in the cleansing. Let me read you actually what's going on before verse 11 of Jeremiah 7 that he winds up quoting. It says this. He says, Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house? Now he's referencing the temple. So, in other words, so far what he's saying is, in Jeremiah, we're not reading Mark, in the passage is saying, are you going to do all this bad stuff, this wicked stuff, and then you're going to try to come before me, try to be all holy? Will you actually do that? And he's referencing in the temple, in this house. And it goes on. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So in other words, what Jesus is saying as he references this passage, people are coming in to the temple to do one thing, and then they are going outside the temple to do something altogether different. It is not in keeping with what they're doing in that temple. They're coming to the temple making sacrifices to the one true God, and then they're going home and worshiping other gods. They're much like that Craigslist girl, using the guy to get what they really want. So the symbolic cleansing act is not so much about how people are making money at God's expense. That's typically how we think of this passage. No doubt you've probably been taught that before. And it's not that that's not happening, but the most fundamental level, what is happening is that people are coming with hearts divided. They're trying to go through all these outward acts of saying that I'm with you, God, I'm for you, God, and then they go home and worship God very differently. So what is happening is Jesus is attacking the people for making the temple a safe place where people think they can find forgiveness and fellowship with God no matter how they act on the outside. God is not okay with that. Jesus, in this instant, is not okay with that. That's what he's after. And so Jesus was doing this What he was doing was what Jesus has always been doing. We've seen this now. We're in the 11th chapter of Mark. We've seen him do this time and time again. He did it with the rich young man. He's done it with the Pharisees, where he exposes the hearts of people. That's what he's doing. He's helping them see what they really love, what they really worship. Jesus was saying, in essence, you're not fooling anybody. You're not fooling me with these sacrifices coming in here. You're not fooling me. Not only are you not fooling me, it angers me that you would come in and try to play the game of being one of my own and then go out and worship. I'm not happy about this. You're not fooling me. I think it's very similar to what Samuel said to Saul way back in the First Testament. Samuel said to Saul, the prophet said to the disobedient king, does the Lord delight in burnt sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice. They're trying to sacrifice, and in their so doing, they're not actually obey. It's too better to obey than to sacrifice. Or as Jesus says himself in Matthew 12:33, love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is the most important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's better than offering burnt sacrifices. These people are coming into the temple trying to offer burnt sacrifices and not do that. So that's the judgment of the false worship of God's people there. And that second truth, as we think about the judgment of the people because of their false worship, this is that second truth. It goes right in line with this first truth. Because of the false worship, judgment is coming. And his actions in the temple are picturing this. And so that's why the author has placed this story in the middle of the cursed fig tree. This again is those brush strokes of the author trying to draw your attention into this one point. He couches this story of the temple cleansing in between the fig tree. And so God, we must see, is not neutral towards sin. He's especially not neutral towards sin that attempts to act obedient on the outside, when on the inside their hearts are far from Him. And like the fig tree, He will destroy this type of idolatry. Jesus goes on to predict that the temple will be destroyed in chapter 13. He's bringing down this temple system of worship. His actions here are not an attempt to clean up the temple. Why would it be? Why would he clean up something he says he's going to destroy? That doesn't make any sense at all. The answer is he does not intend to reform the temple system. He is making a statement. Divided hearts are idolatrous hearts. Anyone that tries to pacify the wrath of God externally while being far from Him internally will be judged. They have not ultimately pacified the wrath of God because their hearts are far from Him, even though their outward actions are attempting to pacify Him. So the cursed fig tree interprets the story of the temple cleansing. False worship, which is illustrated by people trying to obey the law externally and worship other gods internally, will be judged severely by Jesus Himself. Look at verse 21. Who was it that cursed the tree? And Jesus... verse 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, look, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. It's Jesus that's going to do this judging of those that are not in keeping with true worship. God will not let you be a gold digger, trying to use Him, trying to access Him, not really for Him, but for His benefits. Doing just enough to try and appease Him to get His benefits, He will judge such behavior. This is what Jesus is teaching in this account. So we see the chief priests after this in verse 18. What are they plotting to do in the midst of all this? They want to destroy Him. And isn't it interesting why they want to destroy Him? Love this. Love studying the Bible. Anytime we see words like we will see in a minute, so that, therefore, It says in verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for or because they feared him." Because they feared him. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They feared him because they knew his teaching was true. He was exposing their hearts. He was exposing the hearts of the false worshipers there in the temple. He was exposing the hearts of those chief priests that were benefiting from that false worship. He was exposing their sinful hearts, and so that made them fear him, and they wanted to destroy him because of his teaching. They wanted to do away with Jesus. And so do many in our own society today. Except many today are trying to destroy the biblical Jesus and construct a more gentle Jesus that tolerates sin and false worship. And he won't have it. Many today are sitting in churches, Christian churches. False worship is being had, and they're attempting to destroy the biblical Jesus and trying to construct a gentle Jesus that in some ways tolerates sin. And how many times, guys, do all of we play the same game? Jesus was judging these people because of their idolatry, which was attempted to be veiled by external religious actions. To use modern day language, they thought that they could call themselves Christians, do Christian stuff, but really they wanted other things, other gods, other idols. How many of us seek out Jesus for a relationship, but what we really want are God's benefits, Jesus' benefits. Not really God. We just want what He'll give us. Our hearts really want other things. We want other gods. We want other idols of sorts. And so we think that if we can do some things, say some things that Jesus likes, then we'll get what our hearts really want. In many ways, guys, we are that girl in that Craigslist ad. We are really, in many ways, we treat God like a gold digger would treat a man. We post Craigslist ads on the walls of heaven to get an external relationship with God in order to get the benefits of His kingdom without ultimately caring for Him at all. Perhaps, maybe the language of tools would be better. We use God like a tool to get what we really want. Our cars are a tool. We love cars because they get us where we want to go. But we don't love the car for the car itself. We only love it because what it can do for us. An education is a tool. We love our degrees and we hang them in our walls. But we don't ultimately love the degree itself. We love what the degree will get for us. Money is a tool. We love money, but we don't love money for the paper itself. We love money for what it can do for us. Too often, God is a tool. We use God by going to church, dropping a couple bucks in the plate as it goes by, maybe even cracking the Bible here or there throughout the week, but it is not God that we want. It's what God can do for us. Jesus is great. His death, burial, and resurrection are amazing, but it is only amazing because of what they can do for us. We frequent the temple often with our idolatrous hearts, buying and selling religious goods, not out of obedience to a gracious God, but out of an empty religion, using God to get what we really want. We oftentimes treat God like Santa Claus. We're just good. He's keeping a list of right and wrongs, and so we want to make sure that we have more goods and bads on the list. And so then we ask God for our stuff, and then He can get us stuff. The end is us. It's ultimately not God. All of us, myself included, we're all in the temple. And Jesus makes crystal clear this behavior will be dealt with severely. So if you're here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, And you can check all the right boxes of things to believe. Let me caution you to pay close attention to this story. These people, folks, were coming to the temple offering sacrifices to God out of obedience to the law. This story is not about people that go off and live frivolous, godless lives. That's not what this story is about. This is talking about people that went to church and tried to do what the preacher says. This passage is talking about people that come to church on Sunday nights. I shudder to think about many churches where this is happening today in the name of Jesus and His gospel. I don't know what you're ultimately trusting in, friend. But if it is anything other than Christ, and you can play the game of Christianity all you want, but judgment is still coming. When we read things like this, and like the story of the rich young ruler who obeyed the law but loved his things more than following Christ, this should give us pause. These stories, folks, are like those big orange signs on the side of the road saying, caution. Be aware. Slow down. Consider. Evaluate. You may try and frequent the temple and offer sacrifices to God, and it is possible that you are still destined for hell. Why? Why might that happen? Because you ultimately treated God like a gold digger or like a tool. You don't delight in Him, you delight in His benefits. God was not neutral towards the Israelites, and He is not neutral towards us. God is holy. We've sung that tonight. He's holy, and our idolatrous hearts that use God like a shovel will be judged. And I don't say that, folks. I don't say that to try to scare you into the kingdom. I really don't. I say that to try and wake us all up from the slumber of idolatry veiled in religious clothing. If God doesn't judge such behavior, then He is not a God of justice. And folks, would you really want to serve a God that was not a God of justice? If God did not judge our sinful behavior, why should we serve Him? Why would He be worth serving at all? He must deal with this false worship. If He doesn't, He's not worth serving. Christ will only take the same thing that He gave up. Your whole life. All of it. All of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, all of our strength. And He will not be satisfied with pithy external religious offerings that attempt to please Him. And what if He did? Would you really want to serve a God like that? All of those that don't offer their lives to Him, judgment will come. And if it doesn't, then He is not a God worth serving. And so we're on a bit of a brink here, aren't we? We don't like this part of the passage. Where's the good news, Nathan? How do we avert such a terrible judgment and love God for Himself? Well, God in His kindness has told us in His Word. So we looked at Jesus, judgmental Jesus, and I want us to look at judgmental Jesus averted through believing in faith. And we look in our passage when we return there in verse 20. To the scene of the fig tree. This is the other side of that temple sandwich. The withered roots of the cursed fig tree that Jesus cursed is pointing us, as I mentioned, to the judgment of Israel. And again, notice the cursing, the judgment came from Christ in verse 21. And notice how Jesus responds to the impending judgment. Now notice, guys, keep in mind, He doesn't have to give an answer of deliverance. God would be entirely just to just leave us there in our false worship. So how does He respond? How does Jesus respond to this cursing? He responds to us in verse 22. He responds to judgment by pointing the followers to faith in God. Faith in God will avert you to this impending judgment. In other words, Jesus is saying here the impending judgment that is deserved is can be averted by faith. So let me ask you guys a question. How many people in that temple that Jesus cleansed out, how many of them, if you'd have walked up to them that day, how many do you think would have said, "Do you have faith in God?" All of them. They're making sacrifices. Nathan, you're not making me feel any better. So what exactly does Jesus mean by faith in God that can avert the coming judgment? What does he mean by that exactly? Faith and belief are used synonymously here as in all the Bible. And Jesus illustrates what he means by speaking of a kind of belief that can, as it says in verse 23, can move mountains. And so at Restoration Church, I want you to understand when you see the words belief, when you see the words faith, that's a word that we can use synonymously with trust. Hold on to, trust, believe. It's not just an intellectual assent. And so what Jesus is saying is that a kind of trust in the God of the universe that can move mountains and doesn't doubt in that God is the kind of faith, belief, trust that can avert such judgment. So there's the answer. How can we avert the judgment? By trusting, by believing in the God that can actually move mountains. All the people in that temple would have told you that they believed in God. All of the people in that temple more than likely would have said that they had faith in God. But Jesus defines what it really means for us. It's a trust in a God that in the face of deserved judgment, the God that made those mountains can move mountains. In particular, He can forgive the mountain of sin that brings about all this judgment in the first place. And that's why He came. He's defining what it truly means to have true faith. He says that you must believe that your sin is as great as that mountain. And the mountain of judgment is falling on you. And you have to believe in that particular God that made those mountains. Trust Him. Believe Him. That the mountain of sin, the judgment that is falling on you because of your false worship, but trust Him that He can get it out of the way. Don't trust yourself that you can go to the sacrifices and sort of avert God's justice by making some offerings. Jesus is saying, no, you must see that you have to trust that the God that made the mountains can deliver you from the judgment. He can forgive you of your sin. And that, folks, is exactly why Jesus moves into the discussion of forgiveness in this passage. What Jesus is teaching and reacting against regarding worship in the temple should give us all pause. Because if we're all honest, we look at this painting of the author and we see ourselves in the temple. Fear and trepidation and astonishment should come upon us all because we know that we're all guilty. So how do we get away from such wrath? How do we get away from the judgment of our false worship? By trusting, by believing, by having faith. Without a doubt, that the God who sent Jesus can remove a mountain of judgment that is due to fall upon you. You trust in that God who can and has acted for you in that way. And look at verse 23. It will be done for you. You can count on it. How do we get out of the way of this judgment that we have brought about? The very fact that Jesus has come to rescue us from our sin is evidence of the fact that God is a gracious God who is after us. Trust me that judgment that's coming upon you, as awful as that is, you think moving a mountain is hard? That ain't nothing in comparison to satisfying my wrath upon sin. And if you think you can move a mountain and throw it into the sea, well, then you can trust in that same God that He will forgive you of your sin. If you believe that, verse 23 says, if you believe this, if you believe that God, Jesus says in verse 23, it will be done for you. But what has been done exactly? Exactly, what is it to be trusted and what is it to be believed? Exactly, what is it? I mean, this is a big deal. If we don't get this right, we're in trouble. Well, recall the curse on the fig tree and how it was destroyed. That curse is symbolically pointing towards the curse of the judgment that should fall upon us. And we avert that by faith, belief, and trusting in what? Yes, Jesus, but how can we be sure? We certainly trust Jesus. You're in a Christian church. I get that. But exactly how? The Bible tells us so clearly as we think about cursings. Cursings of a tree, a fig tree. How is it? What is it we specifically are trusting in to avert that wrath? How do we have faith? What is it we have faith? What has been done for us that we can avert this wrath exactly? Yes, trust Jesus, but what? In what way? Galatians 3:13 makes it so clear. We're thinking about cursings upon fig trees to destroy them as evidence of judgment. And Galatians 3:13 says, He, Jesus, became a curse for you. Christ became a curse for us? Can that be true? That the one that never sinned, the one that was obedient, the one that actually did the cursing that made the stuff, we deserve that judgment, and He's going to take the curse for us? That's what the Bible teaches. That's who Jesus is. That's what we have faith in. That's what we trust. Not just Jesus, the good guy, the gentle Jesus, but the judgmental Jesus that took the curse. It should have fallen on us. He took it Himself. His obedience becomes your obedience, though you were undeserving. He took your guilt, your punishment, your curse on Himself. Though you were in that temple, though you were that fig tree, He took the curse. That's the equivalent of believing that a mountain can be thrown into the sea. And it's better. It's more amazing than that. You say, well, that's a mountain picking up, throwing in the sea, big deal. Well, it's a bigger deal that Christ would come take your sin and pay for it in full. And that's what He did. If you trust that Jesus, that He became a curse for you, then it is the equivalent of believing in the God that could take that mountain and cast it into the sea because He took your sin and cast it into the sea. As far as the east is from the west, your sin is pushed away. He became a curse for us. God is, as Paul says later, both the just and the justifier. He became the tree. And in so doing, He cleansed the temple. Which is why on the day of His death, the veil to the temple was torn, top to bottom. That you might now have access to God. Jesus became the tree. He cursed the tree. You should have been the tree. He became the tree because He hung on a tree. And in His hanging on the tree, He received the curse that should have come upon you. And in so doing, the temple could then be cleansed by the veil being torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. That you, through repentance and faith in that God that acted in that way for you, you could then get God. And guess what happens? Then you become the temple. That's what the Bible teaches. It's amazing. This is stunning that this is true. That we have a gracious God that acts for us in this way. Wow. We are now the temple for those that have repented and believed in Christ and trusted His work and not our own. And in so doing, the temple of our bodies have been cleansed. Have faith in that God that has acted in that way for you. Stunning truth to consider. And as a way to help expose these idols that we often run to and trust in more than God, I want to pause for a moment as we consider what the thing we've considered what averts us from that judgment. I want to just sort of step back for a moment and consider just for a minute those idols that we may be running to. And really loving more than we love God. Idols are things that we place our ultimate trust and value in. Simply what it means to be an idol. Everyone we know in the world, everyone has faith. I know if you may be here tonight, maybe you're saying, well,
No, sir, I don't. Everyone has faith. Everyone. We all believe in something that will gain us salvation and satisfaction. We all know this world's messed up. We all try to do something to get us satisfaction. All of us do. And we're trusting, we're believing, we're having faith in that thing. Everybody does. If you're in opposition to the Christian claim, well, then there's a underlying faith system that is having you to believe in more than that Christian message. So everybody has faith in something. Everyone has faith. The question is, where is your faith? And we're talking about idols are things that you value more, trust in more than you do God. So it is possible to say that you can have faith in God to remove that impending judgment. And as we have seen, just by saying that does not necessarily mean that you truly believe that. Your lifestyle, folks, shows you what you actually treasure and trust more than the things. Your lifestyle shows what you treasure more than God. Ultimately, your behavior will expose that. Because as we learned in Mark 7, it is your behavior that tells you what's going on the inside. It's not the other way around. We tend to think the other way around. We think it's that stuff that's coming on the inside. No, what comes out is what's in here. So oftentimes that faith is ultimately in ourself. Even for the confessing Christian. So if you are relying upon yourself ultimately for love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, in reality, you do not have true faith in God like those in the temple. You need cleansing. And again, no confessing Christian is consciously doing this. I mean, nobody in the temple was actually probably consciously doing this. And if I were to say to this today, you're probably not consciously saying, I'm having satisfaction in other things other than God. I'm not. So, let me offer some probing questions to see where your faith really lies, to make clear that your faith is in God and it's in the gospel, it's in Christ. Probing questions. First one. When we read in verse 23 and 24, where it says essentially, believe it, don't doubt it, and you'll get it. Let's be honest. What were you thinking about? Because we all were thinking, when we read verses like that, we're like, who? Ask God for it, believe it, He'll give it to you. How many times have pastors butchered that passage? So whatever it is that came to your mind when you said, believe this, don't doubt it, and you'll get it. Whatever that was, that thing that you might get if you just not believed and you just asked Him for it. Whatever that was, that's probably an idol. Could be a car, could be a job, could be a guy or a girl, could be a vacation, I don't know. Could be a big church. Just saying. I'm no different than you guys. Another question, probing question. What would be heaven to you? What would be heaven to you? Think about that for a second. Think about that for a week or a month. What would be heaven to you? I remember asking this question many times. I love baseball. Is baseball in heaven? Cardinals have to be in heaven. Anyway. Do you see what's really going on? If heaven for you is God plus, then your faith is in danger of not fully trusting in God. Your true faith is ultimately in something other than God to give you joy and peace. Or let me ask it in another way. How would you complete this sentence? If I could just have blank, then I would be happy and satisfied. If I could just have, then I'd be happy and satisfied. If the final answer to that blank is anything other than God Himself, the answer that you did fill in is potentially your functional idol in salvation. You're trusting and having faith in that thing more than you are God. And the reality is, whatever that thing is, if not God, it can't move mountains. And it will fail. So what's in the blank of your sentence? Here's another problem. Nathan, move on from this. I don't like this. Here's another one. We're going to talk more about this in a minute, but as we think about idols,
wonder if we're really trusting God, really, at the end of the day. How's your prayer life? Prayer, as we'll see, is a vessel to engage the will of God and depend upon Him. If your prayer life is weak, your faith in God is weak, and your confidence in yourself is strong. If your prayer life is weak, your faith in God is weak, and your confidence in yourself is strong. So prayer life can tell us what we're truly trusting in. Finally, we'll also discuss this in a minute. How's your forgiveness? How do you forgive? If you understand that the curse of God should fall on you for your idolatry, if you understand that the mountain of judgment should fall on you, but instead that judgment was absorbed by Christ and your sin cast into the sea, if you understand that, you have often acted towards God like a gold digger or like a tool, then you will think of your sin as greater than others. And you'll trust Him to remove judgment. So how are you at forgiveness? Your answer there will tell you how your faith is in God. The God that made the mountain can forgive the sin that would cause Christ to receive the curse for us, and He can throw it into the sea. Whatever that thing is that this is sort of bubbling up to the surface, whatever that thing is, He can forgive that sin and cast it into the sea. Push it away as far as the east is from the west, as the Scriptures say. This, folks, those who trust in this God and see Him as the ultimate joy, ultimate delight, ultimate thing that can give you hope, joy, satisfaction, that's true faith. Not some faith that goes through the motions and acts like it is faith. A faith whose life comes to define her. Faith comes to define Him. Not some remote aspect of life, not some box to check or duties that have to be performed. A life transformed by faith and the God who removed our debt. That kind of faith sees the Christian life as a responsive act of gratitude, not a duty-filled life of rules to try and gain the favor of God. Because if you have this mindset of the Christian life as one in which you're trying to sort of deposit stuff into the bank of God, you're going to burn out. Maybe some of you have done that. Maybe you've been trying the Christian life forever and you try to work your way up to God and you're tired and you're just at your wit's end. You're really weary of it. That's not the Christian life. We don't work towards God. God has worked towards us. And we act and move in response to Him because of what He's done for us. The sustainable and fruitful Christian life understands God moves mountains, and only He can remove the burden that causes life to be burdensome. Only He can do that. You can't work your way at it. You got to trust God for that. I'm not saying that you don't have some sort of responsibility in the measure, but ultimately the trust where that burdensome mountain is, believing Him, trusting Him, He will remove it. And if you're getting tired of it, weary of it, it's because you're doing too much work yourself and not trusting in God, who can move the mountain and throw it into the sea. If that kind of faith does not describe you, or it hasn't described you, even as a confessing Christian, folks, it can. It can. The cost of our sin was infinite, but the price paid in Christ was complete. And so while it may cost much, while it cost the life of Christ, it cost much, it's a free gift to you. This is what we call the gospel, that Christ received the curse for you. And all those who turn from their sin and say, I am in the temple, I should be cursed. All those that say that, they understand that they're treasuring other things, trying to find satisfaction in other things and are weary. All those who say that can find salvation in the one that took the curse for you. And the beautiful thing is that there is life in Christ for those that turn from their sin and confess Christ, because He came over. He triumphed over the grave. And where His life is, you can have life. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, says Jesus. Repent and believe in Him. Maybe you're truly a follower of Christ, And in working through this passage, maybe you've seen some idolatry. I know that was true for me this week. And so likewise, repentance of those sins and trust in the forgiveness of God to rescue you is true for you. His grace is free to you as well. Put your hope, friend, in Him. Unlike those idols, He will not fail you. His Word tells us that those who ask, it will be answered to them. To those who knock, it will be answered. The door will be open. For them who seeks, it will be found. Rest in Christ, who took the curse for you. So we've seen that God is not neutral towards false worship. We've seen that He's made a way out of that judgment through faith in Him. And then Christ then finally gives us a couple external actions that show an inward possession of faith. These are not things, keep in mind, what I'm about to say are not things that you sort of do to gain access to God. These are things that are coming out as a response of trust in Him. So third thing, last thing, evidence of judgment averted. See, judgmental Jesus, we've seen judgmental Jesus averted by faith and belief. And finally, the evidence of judgment averted. Look in verse 24. Notice a very important phrase in verse 24, right at the beginning. Therefore. It's a key word in understanding what's going on. Jesus is saying, if you believe in the kind of God that can move mountains, then, or, okay, so because of that, here's what can happen. Verse 24. Therefore, in light of these truths, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. All right. Let's call out the pink elephant in the room. Let me tell you what this is not saying. It is not saying that you can pray for a Ferrari and get it. All right? It's not what it's saying. If you read the verse that way, then this is, as we mentioned, your functional idol. Ferraris are your idol. What it is saying is that if you believe in God, the kind of God that can cause you to be forgiven when you don't deserve to be forgiven, the kind of God that would come to earth to rescue you from your sin, that same God that made those mountains and made the sin be paid off through His grace, if He is your joy and your ultimate delight, ask in prayer, and whatever it is, He'll give it to you. That's what He's saying. If He is your hope, your treasure, your joy, because He gives you ultimate satisfaction by bridging the gap of your sin. If you trust Him, if you trust that one that took the curse for you, that will ask whatever you want in the name of Jesus, and it's going to be granted to you. Psalm 37:4, a verse that has been butchered time and again. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's not saying ask for a Ferrari and you'll get it. Because we are mindful of the fact that, as John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We kick out idols all the time. We manifest our idols oftentimes, folks, when we pray. This verse and the verse, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of our heart. And the passage in our text, in Mark 11, is telling us that when you pray, you should be saying, I thank You, I need You, I love You, help me have more of You. That should be the kind of prayer that is coming out. Prayer is not, as Don Garland says, an engine to overcome the unwillingness of God. Prayer is a vessel whereby we manifest our faith in Him. Prayer is a vessel whereby we conform to His image. And when we see prayer like this, we will ask for things that God delights to give. God delights in answering prayers from His servants that request more treasure in heaven. Because He does, because He does, you can take those kind of prayers. You can take them to the bank. You can believe them. He will answer them. And so Jesus is saying, if you come from a place of faith in God that has gratitude to that God at its core, pray things like this. God, would You forgive me where I don't forgive? Yes. God, would You give me more of Yourself? Yes. God, would You help me to long for Your Word more? Yes. God, would You help me understand this Word more? Yes. God, would You help me to deal with that annoying coworker in a godly manner? Yes. God, would You help me to know what to do? I want to be faithful. I don't know what to do. God, would You help me? Yes. God, I don't pray much. I know I should be praying much. Would you help me have a greater desire to pray? Yes. God, would you bring the sermon to a close so I can go to dinner? No. Y'all listening? So in this passage, we see that Jesus assumes those of true faith actually are praying. And we say it here often, folks, but prayer is the great barometer of your faith. It really is. If you pray little, your faith is likely little. A lack of prayer is a lack of dependence upon God. A lack of dependence upon God is ultimately dependent upon yourself. And let me tell you from experience, you will fail you. God will not. If your prayer is repetitive and always and only about yourself, your faith is likely thin and you're in danger of using God like a shovel. A faith that prays is a faith that is real. A faith that is prayerless is likely Christless. You may say, well, Nathan, I'm a little too busy to pray. I'm a busy guy. I'm a busy gal. I've got a lot going on. Let me offer you the words of Martin Luther that have struck me in the face time and again. Martin Luther. Now, how busy do you think Martin Luther was in the midst of the Reformation? Pretty busy guy, right? I'm too busy to pray. How does Martin Luther say? What does he say? Martin Luther says, I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours in prayer every day. I was hoping you'd say like 30 minutes, Martin. You know, Martin Luther says, I'm so busy, I can't help but spend 3 hours in prayer. Do you see what he's doing there? He's trusting God in that business that he's so busyness in. So if your schedule does not allow for time in prayer, then your busyness could be an idol. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. Good. That's a good start. That's exactly what the disciples said. Lord, would you teach us how to pray? That's good. It's a good start. Come to me. Come to a friend. Read a good book. Ask God. And we'll help. We'll help. Listen how we pray in the service. Read and model the prayers in the Bible. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. I love it. I still use it. It's called ACTS, A-C-T-S. Remember that in your prayer life? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Just walk through that. Little insider information. Y'all ready for this? When I do pastoral prayers, that's exactly what I do. Now you know. So make sure not to think about that though when we're praying next time, all right? All right, okay, so now he's in the confession now. Now he's in thanksgiving. Don't do that. But that's a good model. William Carey said it best. He said, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer lies at the root of all personal godliness. Yes. So true faith prays, and true faith, secondly, forgives. Jesus says, when praying, forgive, in verse 24 and 25. He says, if you have something against someone, forgive them as you have been forgiven. And then we have one of those two words that I love so much, so that, or for, there. Why forgive like that, Jesus says. And he says, so that God can forgive you. So is Jesus saying that your salvation is not dependent on repentance and faith, but on forgiving others? Is that what Jesus is saying? That's what it sounds like. No. What Jesus is saying is that if you can't forgive others, then you don't understand what it means to be forgiven. If you can't forgive others, then you don't understand how much you have been forgiven. When we think about forgiveness, we often think everyone's sin is worse than our own. Right about now, you're probably thinking, man, it would be great if my buddy was here to hear this sermon about forgiveness. He needs to be doing that. This is part of the essence of sin. We think of ourselves as better than others. Christ says in Philippians, though, to think of others as better than yourself. And isn't that what Jesus did? We even read this passage in 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What? You are the foremost? Wrote most of the New Testament, discipled people,
planted churches. You're the foremost? Folks, if Paul's the foremost, what does that make us?
The reality is, folks, all of us are far worse than we realize. Our sin is far worse than we think it is. And as bad as that is, though, folks, the good news is Christ is greater than you think. His love and forgiveness is far bigger than you will ever know. I have found this to be true in my own life. The more that I read, consider, examine, reflect, I find this terrible truth. I'm not a very good man. I'm a great sinner. The more I grow in my faith, the more of my sin I see, the more worse I find myself to be. I'm not the husband I should be. I'm not the father I should be. I'm not the pastor I should be. I'm often not nearly as bright as I think I am. And I find this ugly truth, even, that I sometimes use the grace of God that He has given me to try to get a leg up on others around me. That's ugly. The grace that God has given me, I use it to make myself and think myself better than others. Man, if that is not sin, I don't know what is. And I find that in my life all the time. My sin, though great, has a Savior that is greater than my sin. And there I see I have been forgiven much. And so how could I possibly think of myself as better? How can I possibly withhold forgiveness given how much I have been forgiven? True faith forgives because it understands that God has forgiven you of your terrible sin. True faith has forgiveness at its core because it doesn't see the other person as the greater sinner. True faith forgives because it sees itself as the greater sinner. So let me close with this short parable as we think about this passage. I'm going to close with this. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. As we're considering these truths, Jesus tells this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. But the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Anyone who thinks of his sin as small and his or her actions as great is like the buyers and sellers at the temple. They will be humbled and they will be judged like those at the temple. But anyone whose faith is in God, who can forgive the mountain of their own sin, they will be exalted. I hope that none of us leave this place tonight as cursed fig trees. I pray that we will leave believing in the Son of God who took the curse for us. I pray we will leave as people who pray and forgive because we know we need God, because we know that we're great sinners, but we have at our disposal a greater Savior. Let us leave that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We are mindful of his great gift to us, that he became a curse for us. God, may we go and be spun out as messengers of your grace and goodness and kindness to others. Thinking of others as better than ourselves. Looking to the one who cleansed us that we might become the temple of God. We pray in his name. Amen.